Good morning. How are we? Well, that's better than usual. That's good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Luke chapter 9. I'll draw your attention to the last portion of verse 43 and following. Luke chapter 9, verse 43, and we're going to read down through verse 50. I'll give you just a moment to get there, and then we will just start off by reading it together. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. This is God's word. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Amen. Lord God, we come this morning with open hearts and open hands, asking for the help of your Spirit to be fed by and to grow in conformity with the image of Christ by the preaching of your word. We ask that you would make us and mold us by this text, not simply that we would read it to know, but that we would grow in Christ and become more like him, and that in becoming more like him, we would achieve greatness by association, and we'll pray it in his holy name. Amen. Well, if you were born between the years of 1946 and 1964, which is probably quite a lot of you, it'll be of no surprise that you're part of the generation known as the baby boomers, or as your millennial friends affectionately call you, simply boomers, as in, okay, boomer. All right, so this is who you are. What may seem like a commonplace thing, maybe a little bit less known, is that the baby boomer generation was also called the me generation. And the reason for that is because it was largely within your generation, between those years of 1946 and 1964, that there was a cultural shift that began to occur in which self-absorption and self-interest became not only socially acceptable, but kind of cool, honestly. It became the thing to do. It became the thing to be celebrated. For boomers, individualism and consumerism became all the rage, and selflessness and humility began going out of style. That stuff was so World War II generation. Okay, so we've got this new shift happening towards a focus on self, and according to sociologists, the thing that marked the baby boomer generation as a group more than anything else from a cultural standpoint is that they were the first American generation for whom aspirations of self-actualization and self-fulfillment were seen as being of a greater priority than social responsibility. It's not that you were the first generation to be self-centered. You were just the first ones to make it cool and trendy and acceptable within social circles. Now, cultural shifts don't happen overnight, of course, which means that the younger a boomer you are, the closer to 1964 you were born, the more pronounced was the self-absorption in the world you grew up in. By 1964, it was the air the culture breathed. The culture was so noteworthy, or the trend in the culture was so noteworthy, that it inspired one very well-known researcher by the name of Christopher Lash to write a famous book about the boomer generation, which he entitled The Culture of Narcissism. Now, the sentiments of a generation were perhaps most poignantly and publicly embodied in February of 1964, that last year of boomers, when a young boxer who would later become known as Muhammad Ali won a bout against the then reigning heavyweight champion of the world. And after that bout and all of the celebration that was happening, when a microphone was shoved into his face, Ali famously and unabashedly boasted, and I quote, "I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I just turned 22 years old and I've upset the heavyweight champion of the world. I must be the greatest. I've showed the world. I've shook up the world. I'm a bad man. I'm the king of the world. Listen to me. I'm the greatest. I can't be beat. Now, at the time, that was a shocking and, for many, off-putting level of braggadocio, which gives you some idea of just how far we've come since then. Because hearing those words in 2023, in a world where Kanye lives, strikes us as kind of commonplace, to be honest. Right? So this is kind of normal now. This was shocking then, but it's normal now. And that's because while the boomers may have started the trend of cultural narcissism, the millennials and the Gen Zers have made it an art form. Notice that I artfully left out Gen X. Right? So these folks have made it an art form, and the millennials and the boomers fight over who's more selfish, and we in Gen X just laugh at both sides with our popcorn in the middle. And so we're seeing all of this stuff unfold. Now understand, Lash wrote his book in the 1970s. He died in 1994. If he'd only lived to the 2000s, he might have written a follow-up book titled something like, you know, in retrospect, it wasn't all that bad. Right? What the boomers laid the foundation for, the millennials and Gen Zers have built a skyscraper on. In 2006, a book was published that served to emblemize just how far the culture of narcissism had progressed since those early days. The book was wildly popular. You could say it was a phenomenon. To date, it has sold something like 40 million copies, and it's been translated into 50 different languages worldwide. To call it popular, even wildly popular, would be an understatement. Fueled by public endorsement from the high priestess of narcissistic spirituality herself, of course, Oprah, the sales of the book exploded and became something of a craze, and since its initial release, it spawned a media empire, including additional books and additional volumes and classes, dedicated shows, podcasts, a dedicated website and community that was devoted to this, you name it. What started as a self-help book, or at least was labeled as a self-help book, has taken on the feel of a religion. Writing about the phenomenon in Newsweek magazine, writing about this book, Jerry Adler said this, and I quote, "You would think that the last thing Americans need is more excuses for self-absorption and acquisitiveness. But our inexhaustible appetite for affirmation, inspiration, and motivation has finally outstripped the combined efforts of Wayne Dyer, Anthony Robbins, Dr. Phil, and Mitch Albom. We have actually begun importing self-help from Australia, of all places, that citadel of tough-minded individualism, where just a couple of years ago, Rhonda Byrne, a divorced mother in her 50s who had hit a rocky patch in her business and personal life, in a moment of despair, wept and wept and wept and discovered a long-neglected book dating from 1910 called The Science of Getting Rich. And in it, she found out how to let your thoughts and feelings get you everything you want and determined to share it with the world, and she called it The Secret." Now, personally, I haven't read it, but I know that some of you have, because the first I really heard of this book was from someone in this congregation. Adler goes on to write about it. "Naming the book The Secret was a stroke of marketing genius that turned what might have been a blip on the Times advice how-to miscellaneous bestseller list into a publishing phenomenon that Sarah Nelson, the editor of Publishers Weekly, says is this decade's Tuesdays with Maury. Nobody, Mrs. Nelson says, nobody ever went broke overestimating the desperate unhappiness of the American public. Self-help books roll off the presses with the regularity of politicians' autobiographies and sell much better. Wayne Dyer has all by himself written 29 of them with sales estimates over 50 million books. By the way, if you have to write 29 self-help books, my guess is by about the second one, you should be realizing it's not working, right? But Rhonda Byrne has something else going for her. He writes, "It was an incredibly savvy move to call this book The Secret," says Donovan Beans, a buyer who specializes in metaphysics for Borders Books. Raise your hand if you knew that Borders Books employed a specialist in metaphysics. Here's what he said, and I quote, "We all want to be in on a secret, but to present it as the secret, that was brilliant." Now, by this point, you may be wondering why I'm spending so much time talking about this, and I'll tell you. It's because the phenomenon that is this book is a product of the way it resonates with the cultural narcissism of our time. It sells so well because of confirmation bias. It tells us in plain language what we already think, whether we would articulate it or not. And what is it that it says? What is the secret? Well, let me save you a trip to the bookstore and spoil it for you. Here's the secret. This isn't my own commentary. I'm quoting Rhonda Byrne directly from her book. She writes, and listen closely to these words, "The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, you now know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life." Now, I think even Muhammad Ali would have blushed to have said that. And yet here we are in 2006. 17 years more have passed since 2006. Instagram hadn't even been invented yet. TikTok wasn't a thing. The social media platforms that quite literally owe their success to narcissism and self-absorption, that give anyone and everyone the platform to self-exaltation and deification, complete with adoring worshipers, didn't even exist yet. Since the 70s, we've officially devolved from a culture of narcissism to a cult of narcissism. It's become our cultural religion, and those around us will defend it with nothing short of religious zealotry. I could give you a number of examples from this week alone, beginning with the National Hockey League and working my way out. Now, I'd like to say that we're about as self-absorbed and narcissistic as we could possibly get at this point. But over the last 50 years or so, each time you'd have thought that to be true, we've descended to new and unexplored depths of self-idolization never before seen. So I'm no longer inclined to underestimate the degree to which the human heart is obsessed with self. So then if this is our culture, and it is, if this is the way of the world that we live in, and it is, then what are we to do as followers of Jesus Christ? How should we then live as those who are part of a counterculture, as those who aren't friends with the world and don't take our cues from the world, but rather follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ? When the world tells us that greatness is found in self-exaltation, self-actualization, self-satisfaction, and self-interest, that the goal of life is to become a god unto yourself, and if possible, even command the worship of others, how do the words and actions of the only true God, made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, offer a unique path to follow, a truer path? Where is true greatness found? That's the question this text answers for us this morning. Now, our focus is on verses 45 to 50, but I want to start in the latter half of verse 43 because I think it sets up some great contrast, some great context. So as a reminder, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has three of the apostles in tow, Peter, James, and John. And when they get to the bottom, they find the other nine apostles engaged in a heated argument with a sizable crowd. We come to find out that the nine apostles who were there among the crowd had tried and failed to cast a demon out of a boy. Jesus succeeds, and then later when the apostles asked him why they couldn't cast it out, he told them that it was because they lacked faith, and then clarified in the parallel accounts that their lack of faith was evidenced by a lack of prayer. In other words, they exhibited their lack of faith through self-reliance. They tried to cast the demon out in their own power instead of demonstrating their faith through dependence on God. So our text last week ended on a note of apostolic failure. And then in verses 44 and 45, Luke pulls up yet one more shovelful from the hole the apostles have dug for themselves. Look at verse 44 in the second portion. Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, depending on what translation your Bible is, you may have a little superscript number there by the word delivered. And if you follow that number to the marginal note, it'll tell you that the word could also be translated betrayed. So here's the picture. Here's what Jesus is putting in front of them. Jesus has just done the impossible again. He's cast a demon out of a boy, a demon that no one else seemed to be able to cast out. And he did it with just a bare word and with apparently no difficulty whatsoever. And the crowd, who had just moments before almost certainly been lobbing accusations of fraud and charlatanism at the disciples who couldn't cast the demon out, calling them names, saying that they didn't have the power that they claimed to have, they had suddenly switched from accusation to amazement. They'd gone from mocking the apostles to wondering at the majesty of God as seen in the power of Jesus that he displayed. And in the wake of this sudden popular and fickle acclaim, Jesus, listen to me, doesn't want the apostles getting the wrong idea. He doesn't want them going off in the wrong direction. He's warning them it's not going to be permanent. Everything looks rosy right now, but the same crowd that's amazed at Jesus now is soon going to be calling for his blood. Jesus had already told the apostles plainly back in verse 22 that he wasn't headed for earthly glory, at least not in the near term. But that he was going to suffer and he was going to be rejected and he was going to be killed and then raised up on the third day. But in the afterglow of this miracle, the crowd is in awe. They're amazed at him. Verse 43 says that they were marveling at all that he was doing. And all there doesn't just mean this miracle, but all of the miracles that he was doing. This is a generalized, not just this crowd, but the crowds, plural, were marveling at all that he was doing. There was a general awe of Jesus. People were amazed by him. And so in that calm before the storm, it was probably incredibly tempting to the apostles to think there would be no storm. To think that this awe and this amazement was going to continue forever. It was tempting to forget all that confusing stuff Jesus had said about being rejected and killed, and to think that things were going to turn out like they expected after all. Maybe Jesus was just being pessimistic about the whole thing, and it was all going to turn out better than he expected after all. So before they go too far down that path, he says, "Listen to me. This may all look great right now. This crowd may be making the right noises now, but mark my words, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed. What looks good now is going to go bad." Yet in a theme that's becoming all too familiar, we read in verse 45, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement." Now, what that doesn't mean is that they couldn't comprehend his words. They understood his words just fine, and it would be hard not to. They were plain as day. What it means is that they just couldn't put the pieces together. They couldn't figure the whole thing out. They couldn't make sense of it. The parallel accounts make it clear. They understood his words. Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, for instance, says that at Jesus' words, the disciples were deeply grieved, which wouldn't make any sense at all if they didn't understand his words. They understood his words. What they didn't understand was how what he was saying could possibly fit within the agenda of redemption. How could Jesus be the chosen one of God, the Christ of God, and yet also be destined for rejection and death? They couldn't make sense of it. They had no category for that. They had no way to understand the Messiah was here to suffer and not to rule. So they were having a hard time making heads or tails of it. And that means that by the time we get to this point, we've got the disciples failing in faith and failing in understanding, failing in comprehension, which means they're not looking too great right here, right? They're not looking too great by this time. And that's the backdrop against which today's text is framed. Right on the heels of these failures, right after they failed not once, but twice, verse 46 says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. You can see what Luke is doing here, right? These guys were utter failures arguing about which one of them was the greatest. It's amazing. Right on the heels of these failures. And we know from the parallel accounts that this argument actually happened later. It wasn't immediately on the heels of their discussion regarding the situation with the demon-possessed boy. It happened in a different place. It happened at a different time when they were traveling through Capernaum. But Luke puts it all together, and the effect is that we've got this contrast, this sort of irony that's set up. So between verses 45 and 46, there's a passage of time that Luke doesn't mention. We learn about it in Matthew and Mark. Luke leaves it out to build in some ironic contrast. You've got the disciples arguing about their own relative self-importance juxtaposed against Jesus' teaching about his own humility and self-sacrifice. And more than that, you've got the disciples having an argument about which one of them is greatest set right on the heels of a series of failures on their part. It's like having a group of folks from Seattle arguing about which is the best Mexican food place in town. Even if you win the argument, it's still Seattle Mexican food. Okay? It's like having the Snow White Seven Dwarves arguing about who's the tallest. You're still a dwarf. Right? Like, it doesn't really matter whether you win the argument or not here. And so given what we know, what we've just seen from the apostles, this is an absurd argument. This is a completely insane argument, and Luke wants to make that absolutely clear. He doesn't want to leave that to subtlety. It's the point of the story, that greatness isn't to be had in self, and thinking that it is not only foolish, but honestly, kind of embarrassing, kind of pathetic. And you don't have to see that here to understand it. You know it all by experience. Nothing makes a person look quite so foolish, quite so pathetic, quite so silly as their own sense of self-greatness. Even in our narcissistic culture, we mock overt self-exaltation. There's a t-shirt that I want that says, Jesus loves you more than Kanye loves Kanye. It's a joke, right? We make fun of it. We joke about that kind of thing. Generally, the greater a person thinks he is, the greater a person boasts that he is, the bigger a clown he appears to be to just about everybody else, right? And so we mock this naturally. Now, Jesus wasn't there for the argument. He didn't hear all this going on. He was there after the argument. He didn't hear their words. He knew their thoughts. Let that sink in for a moment. How scary is that, right? There's a reason the Bible tells us to take every thought captive. There's a reason that the Bible warns us about allowing our thoughts to get away from us. What goes on in your head is not nearly as private as you think, and sin begins in the heart and the head. What you think is often as important or more than what you do. And I'm just here to tell you that I'm so glad that there's no screen broadcasting my thoughts, because I'm afraid I'd lose a lot of friends, right? So this is a sobering thing for the disciples to come to the knowledge of, that Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's a thought life situation, another sermon for another day. But Jesus knows what they're thinking, and knowing what they're thinking, he asks them about it, right? So, hey guys, couldn't help but hearing you along the way. It sounds like it was a pretty lively conversation. So what were you guys talking about? He knew. It's like a lawyer asking questions he already knew the answer to. What were you guys talking about back there? And Mark tells us that the apostles all answered by examining their sandal thongs, looking at the ground beneath their feet. Mark 9:34, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. It's funny how something can seem so serious and reasonable one moment and so silly the next. Funny how being confronted by the embodiment of true greatness has a way of putting your own greatness into perspective. And yet, once they were outed and it became apparent that Jesus already knew what they'd been arguing about, rather than going, yeah, in hindsight, that was pretty stupid, they didn't. Matthew's account tells us they asked Jesus to settle the debate. They doubled down. Somebody was like, okay, well, so now that we're on this topic, like, who is the greatest? Right? Somebody actually had the gall to do that. I think, if you're asking me, I don't know, the text doesn't tell us, I think it was Matthew. I think Matthew did it. And the reason I think that is because Matthew wrote the account and conveniently left out the name of the apostle who asked, which is exactly what I would have done if it was me writing the account. And so I don't know. I feel like if it was Peter, Matthew would have been like, yeah, Peter, here's what he asked, right? But that's not what you see in the text. And so I don't know. Maybe it was Matthew, maybe it wasn't. The point is, somebody asked. And when Jesus answered, as so often happened, it wasn't at all how they expected him to answer. Pay close attention to these words because they're the crux of the text. They're the central teaching from Jesus on greatness here. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. I want you to note a couple of things here that are absolutely crucial for you to understand if you're to understand this teaching. The first is an insight that isn't readily available in the words of the text. You have to do a little bit of sort of background study to understand it. Jesus chose a child for this object lesson for a very specific reason. In an ancient Jewish mindset, and for that matter in a contemporary American mindset, one's greatness is often evaluated based on the company he keeps. Okay, so this is why people name drop. If I rub elbows with people who are regarded as great, people of renown and influence and notoriety and reputation, generally you need to conclude that I must be somebody, else why would the greats want to associate with me? Greats don't associate with nobodies. Somebodies associate with somebodies. But even within our own culture, those who think they're somebody will warn you and tell you to choose your associations carefully and to avoid wasting time with people who can't add anything to your life and get you where you want to be. If you can't profit from them, they're not worth being around. That's a current contemporary way of thinking about things. That was also, in some sense, an ancient Jewish way of thinking about things. To associate with important people was to be important yourself. And the greater the people you associated with, the greater you were. To associate with greats was to be great, and the closer you were to the greats, the greater you were. So you can see how this plays out. You can imagine how this argument about greatness might have come up between them, right? So Peter, James, and John go up the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. They come back down. They see the other nine failing. And you can almost just imagine Peter later as they're walking along the road being like, you know, if we were there, Peter, James, you know, me, James, and John, if we were there, we'd have cast that demon out. That was stupid that y'all didn't depend on God. I mean, you can almost imagine Peter, right? Peter who, Lord, even if everybody abandons you, I won't, right? You can almost imagine Peter being like, yeah, I would have got that right, right? And then you can imagine the other guys being like, you, Peter, you can't even stay awake for a prayer meeting. And then Peter saying, well, you know what? Jesus must think differently because he took me and James and John up the mountain. He didn't take you. Why do you think he took us? And then the other apostle saying, because he don't want to let you out of his sight, right? And it goes back and forth like this. So they're arguing about who's the greatest. You can see how this would happen. Why? Because three apostles went to the top of the mountain and weren't just associated closely with Jesus, but also rubbed shoulders with who? Moses. And Elijah, greats, right? So you can see how this might have come about. It's one thing to be in the crowd. It's another thing to be a disciple of Jesus, and yet another thing to be an apostle, and still yet another to be one of the three apostles who accompanied Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration and rubbed elbows not just with Jesus, but with Moses and Elijah. And yet Jesus, in giving an object lesson about greatness, doesn't mention Moses or Elijah. He pulls a child over. And in children, from a Jewish mindset, you're talking about someone who is not great. In fact, they were considered to be some of the lowest and most insignificant members of the social structure. It's not that they were unloved. Children were loved in a Jewish mindset. They just weren't going to get you anywhere. They couldn't help you climb the social ladder. And so spending time with them was considered to be a waste. It was a waste of time. They were the opposite of great. Consider, for instance, this quote from the Jewish Talmud, the rabbinical teachings of the Jews. One rabbi wrote, and I quote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroys a man." Associating with children, in case you just missed it, was put on level with sleeping through the day and day drinking. Wastes of time. Wastes of time. There was nothing to be gained by association with children. To use the language of the modern self-improvement movement, there was no gain on investment for the time spent. This is why later in Luke chapter 18, 15, even after the lesson Jesus gave here, the apostles still rebuke those who were bringing their children to Jesus. Why? Because they saw it as wasting his time. Children were not the greatest, but rather quite literally the least in ancient Jewish society. And yet Jesus says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Okay, now follow me here. In one sense, with that statement, Jesus affirms the greatness by association ethic of the day. If you want to be great, you associate with the greatest. But who is greater than God? Who is greater than God? You want a name drop? Drop God's name. Who cares if you're a friend of Gamaliel? Who cares if you're a friend of Elon Musk or Donald Trump or Tom Cruise or pick your notable person? What is that compared to being a friend of God? Gamaliel belongs to God. Elon and Trump and Tom were brought into existence by God. They're dependent on God for every breath that they take, for every beat of their heart. You want to be great? Greatness is by association, and there is no greater association than association with the God of the universe. And to receive him, Jesus says, you receive me. And to receive me is to receive this child. Or perhaps it would be better to flip that around. To associate with one like this child, a nothing, a no one, is to associate with Jesus. And to associate with Jesus is to associate with God. So Jesus somehow maintains the equation, but flips it on its head and teaches that greatness does indeed come by association, but it comes by association even with those who by the world's standards are least. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to see in this text. And this isn't so much of an insight as it is a careful observation. In this particular text, if you're reading from the New American Standard like me, or the ESV, or the King James, or the NET, or really almost any translation but the NIV, and I'm not beating on the NIV, it's the only one here that seems to be off track, then if you'll pay very close attention, you'll notice that Jesus isn't making a comparative statement here. In other texts and in other places, he does, but not here. He didn't just say, "Whoever is least among you is great." What he said was, "Whoever is least among you is great." Is great. There's no comparative term in this text. In fact, to make it comparative misses the point entirely. Completely misses the idea. Jesus isn't saying that the child is greater by comparison to, say, John the Baptist, for instance, whom he's already professed to be great. Comparison isn't the point. The point is that there's no point in comparison. The point is that there's no point in comparison. The point is that even the least are great in God's accounting. Jesus isn't actually reversing the equation. He's nullifying it. He's just getting rid of it. The point is that if greatness is found even in the least, then greatness is found in all. But how can that be? How could that be the case? If all are great, then none are great, right? If everyone is great, then no one is great. So how can greatness be found in all? Because greatness is by association. And in the case of human beings, our most basic association with God, which is our only claim to greatness, is in our being made in God's own image. Every human being, no matter how young or how old, how useful or how useless by the world's standards, is an image bearer of God and therefore to be considered to possess greatness in terms of inherent dignity and value. Any greatness you have is an analogical greatness. It is a greatness by analog, a greatness by association. It's not in you. It's in God. It's in God. But for the grace of God, and hear me as I say this, please. But for the grace of God, you're no different from anyone else on the street. But for the grace of God, you're no greater than the most helpless child or the vilest sinner. You have no more to boast about in yourself than Seattleans have to boast about in their local Mexican food offerings. The pygmies have to boast about in their great stature. Of all creatures, wrote J.C. Ryle, none has so little right to be proud as man, and all men, none ought to be more humble than the Christian. If you would boast in anything, let it be in your association with God in Christ, which is the only means of greatness that actually matters. And let that greatness be demonstrated through your hospitality and kindness shown toward even the least from a worldly perspective, recognizing the greatness of the image of God in them. For through the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So to summarize, the apostles want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus answers by saying, essentially, greatness comes by association with God, which comes by association with me, which comes by association with the very least of society. For in the kingdom economy, all are great, from those you consider the least to those you consider the greatest. And so this is what Jesus is teaching. John's listening to this, and he's kind of processing it all. He's thinking about how it works out in real life, and it makes him think of something that happened not too long ago. In verse 49, he says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Now, I think John's asking for clarity here. I don't think he's arguing. I don't really think he's, I think he's really trying to get a sense for, was this the right thing to do? He senses that what Jesus just taught might apply here, but he's not sure how. And so I think he's asking Jesus if what they did was appropriate. But whatever prompts this from John, the contrast is pretty stark. Jesus has just taught the disciples about receiving all, about inclusiveness in that regard. And now John comes forward with an example where the apostles had attempted to exclude, to prevent someone from ministering, from serving, not just serving, but serving in the name of Jesus Christ. And apparently what had happened here is that during the apostles' Galilean ministry, when they were running around doing all the things that they were doing on their little sort of internship kind of mission trip that they went on, John and the boys had encountered a successful freelance exorcist, which is kind of a weird thing to run into, right? But they had found this guy, and he was apparently being successful casting out demons. Now, that only happens by the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, and it says that he was doing it in the name of Christ, but there was a problem here. The guy wasn't with them. He wasn't part of their little group. Now, that's not to say that he was opposed to them. He just wasn't part of their group. Although he wasn't traveling along with the apostles and the rest of the disciples with Jesus, he apparently was at least a believer. He was casting out demons in the name and power of Jesus, possibly even doing a better job of it than the apostles themselves. It's just that he wasn't doing it with them. He wasn't doing it their way. He hadn't been called and handpicked by Jesus like they had. What you've got going on here is an instance of exclusivism, of territorialism, tribalism, if you want to call it that. And tribalism is born of the same sense of self-importance and pride that Jesus had just taught against. The same sense of self-importance and pride that Jesus had just counteracted with his example of the child. The problem wasn't that this man wasn't a follower of Jesus. On some level, he must have been, given what's said about him. The problem was that the man wasn't one of us, where us is one of the 12. Now, Jesus could have done some things here. He could have pointed out that when the disciples rebuked the man, they had spoken out of sinful self-importance, which is literally what he was just correcting. They didn't have a monopoly on doing God's work. And they, for them to think that they did, that they just had a corner on ministry, was to think more highly of themselves than they ought. Think about this. You know who else wasn't a part of their group and yet who had still been doing God's work? I'll give you a hint. Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. John the Baptist. Wasn't part of their group. So was he to be excluded? Was he to be told, don't do that? Stop doing what you're doing? No, Jesus commended him. The apostles weren't the only ones allowed to do the work of God. Of course, Jesus might also have pointed out that the disciples had recently failed to cast out a demon, so they were hardly in a position to stop someone from doing what they were unable to do themselves. That would have been a little bit of a kind of a conceited thing to try to do, right? He could have rubbed that in a bit, put a little bit of salt in the wound, but he didn't. Instead, in verse 50, Jesus simply said, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, this is going to come up a little bit later. There's going to be something Jesus is going to say that's going to be almost exactly the opposite of this. He's going to say, those who are not for me are against me. Now, a couple of things to notice. We'll get there when we get there. Here he says, those who are not against you are for you. There he says, those who are not with me are against me. So it's me versus you. The other thing to notice is in that other context, he's talking about the work of Satan. So we'll get there when we get there, but this is not the same thing and it's not a contradiction. Okay? It's in the same gospel, just a couple chapters later. What he said here was, don't stop him. The one who is not against you is for you. Now, this passage has been misused and abused all over the place by those who claim that what it's teaching is that we ought to make no theological or doctrinal judgments at all. I hear this all the time. You'll hear people use this passage to justify ambivalence towards truth. So there are those that claim, for instance, that calling out even heresy and false teaching as well as false teachers is a violation of this principle. It's an ungodly thing to do. They're wrong. And I'll tell you that they're wrong because the Bible is absolutely clear that we're to call out false teaching and false teachers where we see them by name, if necessary, in order to warn the flock. In fact, about 75% of your New Testament consists in correcting and calling out false teaching and error and correcting it. Like, that's literally all of the New Testament epistles. Every epistle was basically occasioned by some doctrinal problem that was being called out. Okay? But with that said, there's a kind of self-important tribalism that sees every difference in matters of doctrine and theology as a hill to die on. Every place where I don't agree with you means you are a false teacher and you are preaching a false gospel. It's never, I could be wrong. Every place we disagree, you're wrong. Because not just the word of God, but my interpretation of it is clearly inspired by God himself. That's the kind of attitude that you encounter here. There's a whole industry that has sprung up around this kind of thing. They don't call it tribalism, they call it discernment, right? And to be fair, some of the issues you find in these so-called discernment blogs and by so-called discernment ministries are valid issues of concern and they deserve attention. But a lot of it is much ado about nothing at best and sinful divisiveness at worst. Leave it to discernment bloggers and writers to find the cloud in every silver lining. So this is kind of the idea that you get in this sphere of ministry. And this is a big reason why in our teaching here, we emphasize the difference in significance and importance between dogma, doctrine, and opinion. Now, those aren't biblical categories. I made them up, but I think that they're helpful. So we look at dogma, doctrine, and opinion. Dogmas are those things that must be believed to call yourself a Christian. They're the most basic, foundational truths of the gospel. They're the things that follow the Vincentian canon, what's been believed everywhere, always, and by all. They're the foundational truths, the things that must be believed to be saved. The helpless sinfulness of man and his estate before God. The divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ and the reality of his bodily incarnation, death, and resurrection for the sins of humanity. The Trinitarian nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These things are non-negotiable. We don't dally around with words when it comes to these core issues of the faith. These things have been confessed from the earliest days of the Christian church. They are non-negotiable, and to the degree that someone is preaching or teaching in opposition to these things, we warn against their teaching and call them out as false. We don't fellowship with those who contradict these things. We may consider them an evangelistic prospect, and or we may consider them wolves to be guarded against, but we don't relate to them as brothers and sisters and fellow professors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have denied people membership in this church because they denied one of these core tenets of the faith. They are not for us. They are against us. Okay, so when Jesus says, who's not against you is for you, he's not including these people who are against us. They're preaching a separate gospel. But then under dogma, you have doctrine. And doctrine are matters of secondary importance. But these are the things that churches split over. These are the things that denominations form over. The structure of church governance. Covenant theology versus dispensationalism. Premillennial versus amillennial versus postmillennial. Baptized babies or just baptized professing believers? And by the way, sprinkling or immersion? Which way do we do those things? These and about a million other issues are matters of doctrine. And that means that they're important, and yet we have the humility to recognize that in spite of every effort to be biblically faithful on these points, we may not be right on every point. And that godly, Christ-following, God-honoring men and women throughout history have differed with us at any one of these matters, and that we can differ on these matters and still be in fellowship on the core tenets of the faith, still fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, understand what I'm saying here. My Presbyterian brothers and sisters are not heretics and false teachers because they baptize babies. They're just wrong, and I'll pray for them. Okay? So, my Southern Baptist brothers and sisters who think that pastors are CEOs of the church and deacons are really just elders by another name are not heretics and false teachers. They're just wrong, and I'll pray for them. My continuationist brothers and sisters who hold that the sign gifts are still both operational and normative are not heretics, generally. There's exceptions. Those that claim a so-called second blessing or that argue that Christians who don't speak in tongues are not saved are in fact teaching false and damaging doctrines because they add something to the equation of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But generally, they're not heretics and false teachers. I have a number of charismatic brothers and sisters that I love. They're just wrong. And I'll pray for them. The point Jesus is making, and I say that, of course, tongue in cheek, I could be wrong on anything. Well, not anything, but I could be wrong on some of these secondary matters. The point Jesus is making here isn't that we shouldn't make any discerning judgments at all, but rather that we should avoid the kind of self-important tribalism that says you're either one of us or you're out. You're either one of us or you're not associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. You either agree with me on every point, or you're not worthy to be called by the name of Christ. You either think like me, minister like me, practice the faith like I do, or you're not worthy of fellowship in the body. Jesus was condemning the same kind of self-important pride here that he had just taught against with respect to receiving the least as great. J.C. Ryle writes this: thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They have been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, forbid him, for he followeth not with us. The plain truth is that we are all too ready to say, we are the men and wisdom shall die with us. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel is preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. Jesus isn't teaching apathy towards error here. He's teaching humility. He's teaching a bias towards acceptance rather than exclusivism. He's teaching quite simply that if someone isn't against us, they're for us. So it's important for us to be sure we know where the line is drawn between against us and for us. And I submit to you that that line runs right down the boundary between doctrine and dogma. We don't compromise on dogma. But in doctrine, we should have unity in the essentials and freedom in the non-essentials. So Jesus' answer to the question of where is greatness found is that it isn't found within ourselves. It's not found in your accomplishments or your possessions or in your reputation or in your assessment of worth according to worldly standards. We all, as human beings who are fallen, are inherently and equally lacking in greatness. Greatness isn't found in us. One commonality we all share is that we are not great. God is great. We are not great. Greatness is found in God, and thereby our association with him. First, through our bearing his image, and that way every human being who has ever lived has borne the mark of greatness from the least to the greatest by the world's estimation. But then even more so through our association with God in Christ, an association marked by faith demonstrated not through exclusivity and self-importance, but by humility, welcoming even the least among us and considering one another as more important even than ourselves. We who bear the greatness of God's image only become greater as we more accurately embody the reality of that image in conformity with Jesus Christ, who was the embodiment of greatness, greatness personified. We become great by analog to Jesus. So I'll close with a few words by Charles Colson. He wrote, "I vividly recall a glimpse from my White House days. One brisk December night, as I accompanied the president from the Oval Office in the West Wing of the White House to the residence, Mr. Nixon was musing about what people wanted in their leaders. He slowed a moment, looking into the distance across the South Lawn, and said, 'The people really want a leader a little bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck?' I agreed. 'I mean, someone like de Gaulle,' he continued. 'There's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow.'" Of course, most of you know that Colson, after serving in the Nixon administration, getting caught up in Watergate, later had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And out of that perspective, looking back, he continues, "Jesus Christ exhibited none of this self-conscious aloofness. He served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one else spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armored guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his earthly life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead, swing doors wide, and stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. But Jesus said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives." The truly great person is one who welcomes the lowly for Christ's sake and in his love. The truly great person rarely resides in prominent pulpits and in public spotlights. The truly great are rarely honored. They're hidden. They're among the anonymous. They stand with the weak. The truly great rejoice in the elevation of others. They glory in others' growth, success, and honor. The truly great know Jesus and through him, God. And most importantly of all, they follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for the least of these. Amen. Lord God, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the example that you give us that runs counter to every sentiment, every notion we have from our culture, which says, look out for number one, seek greatness in yourself, seek greatness in self-exaltation and self-satisfaction and self-aggrandizement, self-actualization. Lord, you tell us that greatness isn't found in self at all. Greatness is found in you. And you're found by embracing even the least, by treating all as having dignity and greatness in our eyes. Lord, make it so in us. Make us people of greatness who reflect your greatness most accurately. And we'll ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of greatness. Amen.